Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you. If we've not met yet, I see some people I don't know. My name is Luke. I'm one of the pastors here at Legacy Church and would love to, if we get a chance, I'd love to meet you after the service is over. Listen, we're going to be in Genesis 42. We're going to skip around a little bit, but Genesis 42 is going to be where we start and probably spend the majority of our time. It's a great passage today, but I've got some really good news for you before we jump in. It's only 20 days until football time in Tennessee. Are we ready for that? Listen, this is our year. This is our year. I won't hear anything different than that. This is our year. It's an exciting year. Listen, if you're not a big fan of college football, let me tell you why this is an exciting year. It's because this is the year we move to the 12-team playoff, which I've been praying for, and I might have fasted once or twice. I've wanted to see this for a few years. We finally get it. It is controversial in the college football world. And it's generated a lot of discussion among other things that quote-unquote have ruined football. One of them is NIL, name, image, likeness, and how money is moving back and forth. Another one is the transfer portal. That's generated quite a bit of buzz, and apparently those things have ruined football. But I will say there's only one thing I see ruining football, and it's the refs. Always the refs with me. I'm the guy that you regret inviting over to watch a game with you, because I start griping about the refs, right? And it's all I can see for the rest of the game is how they wronged us. I want Elon Musk to figure it out. Stop messing around with Mars. No one cares about Mars. Build a robot that can replace all of the referees on the field. That's all I ask. I think we need it more than we need Mars. Listen, you could maybe hear some bitterness in my voice when it comes to referees. And there's good reason for that. I'm still seething about some bad calls over the last two or three years that I feel like really cost us. I thought I was a person that forgave easily. Turns out I'm not, right? I'm already kind of hearing it in my voice, feeling it in my chest. All joking aside, though, and that is just a bunch of joking. All joking aside, it takes great effort for me to forgive if the injury is deep enough, if the wound is sharp enough for me. Some offenses kind of hit a raw nerve. Maybe you're like me in that. They stick. I think the closer the relationship is to us in proximity, I mean, it hurts a little bit more. A referee doesn't really hurt me that bad, right? I might get agitated. I'll get over it. But a friend, a brother, family member, well, that's going to be very different for me. I think sometimes there's really nothing more unbearable than getting the three words out of our mouth, I forgive you. I think that's just hard. It's hard. We just can't manage. So many people in the church, a lot of people sitting in pews today, maybe a lot of us, are sitting and cooking in unhappiness really due to one thing and one thing alone, and it's unforgiveness. A bitterness that's rank in our life. And unforgiveness, if you give it enough oxygen and give it enough food and give it enough time, it turns into this thing called seething bitterness, which does not just affect one person. It affects everyone around that person that is struggling, right? Bitterness is not a victimless crime. And it could be so strong in our lives that we're actually reluctant oftentimes to admit that it's even there, that we even have it, that we won't even say that we've been hurt. Sometimes we say, I'm not hurt, and that didn't hurt me, as a way of coping. And then sometimes we say that didn't hurt so we can hold it as some sort of leverage over the person that wronged us, right? Unforgiveness can be a way of keeping people in deep debt to us, and we don't want to let go of that. This is why Aristotle says anyone can become angry. But to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time for the right purpose in the right way, that is not so easy, right? Wise words. Wise words. Listen, we've talked ad nauseum up here about how you can be angry to the glory of God. It's totally possible. In fact, I think there's sometimes I don't know it's possible to honor God unless you're angry. But you can't be bitter to the glory of God. You can't hold unforgiveness in your heart to the glory of God. This bitterness, long-standing unforgiveness, also has the ability of accruing interest over time, doesn't it? I mean, we accumulate small grievances. Once someone has damaged us, everything we see, everything we hear from that person, whether it's noble or ignoble, has to pass through the filter of what they did to us originally, so all we see is the same narrative. That person's a criminal. That person's a villain. Listen, Hebrews 12, the author says it very well. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and that many become defiled." You know what's deceptive about the root of bitterness in our life is by the time it usually makes its public appearance, you start to feel like it's so big by that point that it's overwhelming. You've probably been in arguments, debates. You've probably been in the reconciliation process to some degree with somebody to hear something come out of their mouth, and you realize, oh, whoa, whoa, I think I'm working with something that's 6 years old. That thing you just said, it feels aged. It feels like you've been sitting on it for a long time. Listen, some of us today are harboring unforgiveness, and it's killing you. It's killing you, and those around you are becoming defiled. And I understand you've tried to drop it. And you've picked it back up. You try to drop it again. You pick it back up over and over again. You've probably tried counseling and not moved the ball very far. You've tried pretending it's not so bad. You've probably even tried to convince yourself that you deserved it as a way of getting rid of that unforgiveness. Maybe you've pretended to have moved on. And maybe, for the most part, you have moved on a little bit, kind of, but not totally. You know, our passage today is probably one of the most emotional in your Old Testament, I think. It's up there in the running because it touches a raw nerve in all of us. It's the picture of forgiveness when forgiveness doesn't make any sense at all, right? Joseph forgives his brothers, and by the time we read it in his story, we almost don't want him to forgive them. I almost feel ripped off in this story because even I want Joseph to kind of twist the dagger a little bit in his brothers. And even when we read it, it can kind of look like he's being rough with them, that's exactly what he's doing, is kind of meting out retribution. That's the opposite of what he's doing, as we're going to find out. This moment, however, is spread out over a few chapters, three or four. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to skip. We're going to grab the high notes because I'm looking for one thing in this passage. But we are going to start in chapter 42. This is God's good word to us. It's going to lead us very well. I've been wrestling with this passage for quite a while. God has been kind to me. My prayer is that he will be kind to you as well in it. Chapter 42, verse 1, it says this: "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him." Okay, this is in the famine, and I'm still catching the vibe that this family is not doing great. After 22 years, we're finally catching up. We've been following Joseph. Now we're back to the family, and it looks like there's still something kind of rank going on, because Jacob looks around and says, "Hey, basically there's a problem here, and you guys are just standing around and staring at each other," right? So there's a little bit of a brokenness, you can catch that, but then also you notice he keeps Benjamin back. That's the second youngest after Joseph. This is dad's new favorite, by the way. Brother to Joseph from the same mother, the one that Jacob loved, Rachel. So he's keeping him close, just like he used to Joseph. You can see what's going on right here. Jacob looks at his set of sons and he says, "Every time I send you guys out to do something, I come back with one less son. I can do math, right? This isn't working for me. Don't trust you guys. He's staying with me. The rest of you can go." That's what's happening. Look at verse 5. "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' They said to him, 'No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men.'" Well, that's not totally true, is it? "We are honest men, your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We are your servants. We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies." All right, here we have it, just like in his dreams. Maybe you remember a few weeks ago we took a look at the first two dreams he had where they were bowing down to him. And it's happening, just as God saw, just as God ordained, just as God authored. We are seeing God unpack the box of a beautiful history with his own providential hands for his own glory. And in this moment, he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And that totally makes sense to me. Maybe it makes sense to you. It's been 22 years, right? And as they come in, I mean, they're going to look not too totally different, but he's all painted up. He's wearing non-Canaanite clothing. And there's no good reason for them to expect that he would be sitting in that throne, right? I mean, best case scenario, Joseph in their mind is off a slave in some household. Worst case scenario is he's dead by this point. But he's definitely not this guy. Not this one with all the power. Here's my question. Why isn't he telling them right now who he is? What? In the movies, that's what happens, right? In the movies, this is where he gets to pull out that speech he's been working on for 2 decades. "Hey, suckas, it's me," right? In the background of the movie, there's the montage of all the beatings he's taken and all the bad news he's gotten along the way. "You thought you killed me, and here I am." And the music goes up, dun, 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 you know, and their faces are forth. That's what we were expecting here. We're not getting it. We're not getting it. Why is he just kicking the can down the street? We're about to find out. Look at verse 15. It's a great passage for us. Verse 15, "By this you shall be tested," Joseph says, "by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." He's asking for Benjamin. He wants Benjamin. "Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, if, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Okay, what's going on here? It's very obvious he wants Benjamin. Bring Benjamin, dad's new favorite, right? Dad's new favorite. Joseph is effectively drawing them into the same scenario they were in just 2 decades earlier, right? This is the same exact thing. Why? Why is he doing this? Why the test? Why the charade? He's testing their hearts to see if they've changed. They're saying they're honest men. We'll see about that. Have they changed? That's what he's really looking at right here. So what does he do? He puts them in custody for a little while. That totally makes sense to me as well. This is traumatic. It's now traumatic for everybody, but you know it was traumatic for Joseph. No way he got up that morning, put his eyeliner on, like we see in VeggieTales, you know, got dressed up in all the Egyptian ruler garb. No way he did all that thinking, "This is the day I see my villains from 2 decades earlier." Can you imagine? They all come shuffling into the room, and he's just shocked, triggered. Can you imagine that? Maybe kind of being reprised in his mind, the dreams he had 2 decades earlier, all of it happening at the same time. The fact that his brothers were 22 years older probably reminded him of how much family life he missed, all of it happening at the same time. It's hard for him to compose himself. I mean, this is what we see through the whole passage. Their faces, the dreams, it's too much. Listen, this makes sense. This isn't odd to simply say that we have moved past an offense with somebody, just to live life as usual, only to see the bully walk in the room and feel triggered all over again. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. It's happened to me. And you realize real quick, oh, you're not over it at all. You haven't moved past it near as far as you thought you did. We're so good at saying we've moved past an offense, only 2 years later to look them up on Facebook. Kind of hope that they're not doing so good, right? We haven't moved past it at all. This is what we're looking at. This is amplified in our passage here. But I don't get the feeling it was just for Joseph. I think it was also for them to start parsing through and working through their own lives, these brothers. It's starting to look like their life is coming apart. They're probably thinking, why would God do this to us? Why is this happening to us? Let's look at verse 21. They said to one another, this is in front of Joseph, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Okay, what's happening? They're contending with justice. Justice upon an age-old sin, 20-year-old sin. They're saying things like, we're guilty. This is the reckoning of God on our life. It makes sense. Sure, this is happening to us. This is what we deserve. This is justice on our life. This is what we're watching, folks. We're watching something better than revenge. We're watching God work on hearts. This is where it begins, the confession of wrongs. It always begins with the confession of what we've done, that we've sinned, that we've broken people, that we've done horrible things. Change begins by recognizing and confessing this, and this is what we're seeing. And here, all the way through the 45th chapter, Joseph is going to put them through a short series of tests just to ascertain if their hearts have really changed. Has this really happened? So this isn't retribution that's happening here. This is thoughtfulness. This is God's thoughtfulness moving right through Joseph, because a vindictive Joseph would have just jailed or enslaved them immediately. And that's what a lot of us probably would have done. I mean, he had 22 years to work on what he would do, and the best he could do is this. But God uses Joseph to develop new attitudes in these men, right? That's what this passage is about. This is why it's in your Bible. You know, Derek Kidner, he is a great commentator on this chapter of the Bible, Genesis, but he does say this about this unique part of the passage. He says, just how well judged was Joseph's policy can be seen in the growth of quite new attitudes in the brothers. As the alternating sun and frost broke them open to God. What does that mean, sun and frost? It means there's an alternation of two things that's happening. The justice, frost, the justice of what God is doing, the rightful punishment and wrath coming down, right? As composed to the sun, the heat of the grace and the mercy of God at the same time. I mean, you alternate sun and frost on any parched, hard ground, it'll crack it right open. We all know that. And that's what the gospel is. And that's what God did for me. My salvation story is probably like most, if not all, of yours. There was an alternation between the sun and the frost of the gospel where I came to recognize how much of a villain I was. How it was right that righteous punishment would fall upon me. I would catch a glimpse of that, and then I would catch a glimpse of God's grace and his mercy, his kindness and his thoughtfulness to me, back and forth, back and forth. This back and forth thing, this wrestling with the gospel of sun and the gospel of frost, is God's generosity to us. That beautiful moment where you realize, I deserve separation from God for eternity. I deserve that. And yet, he's giving me what I don't deserve, grace, and he's not giving me what I do deserve, mercy. Why is God so thoughtful to consider me like that? The Holy Spirit breaks hard ground, and that's God's generosity to you and me, or else we stay broken. Joseph here is doing far more than forgiving. He's aiding and abetting God and breaking open the hearts of men. That's what he's doing. Look at verse 25. We're going to keep moving through this. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And this, or at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to this? We're seeing the change. It's changing. It's changing. Their hearts are changing. They're recognizing a providential God navigating and pulling them through this whole episode. Originally, they sold their brother for money. Now their brother is giving them money. Are you catching this? What is Joseph doing? Simply seeing how are they going to handle this. 22 years ago, this is how they would have handled it. They would have realized they have money and they've got grain. Somebody in there would have chimed up and said, hey, listen, it looks like a problem. We might have an opportunity. I mean, Simeon, I mean, he's a great guy and all, but come on, it's not like he was the oldest. It wasn't the funniest. There was hard work. We weren't going to find him around. He's just kind of a body. He's like a warm body. I mean, we're all going to miss Simeon, but what if we just left him there? What if we did that? We've got a lot of money. We've got a lot of grain. I mean, this is gift wrapped. I mean, of course, we can't tell Dad that an animal got him. We've already used that, and it barely worked, right? We'll just tell Dad he got in a bar fight. Pharaoh got him. He's not coming home. Sorry, Dad, right? But we got the grain. That's what they would have done 22 years earlier. Skip over to verse 36. Verse 36 for us. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Then Reuben, that's the oldest, remember, Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. It'll kill me. It'll kill me. Reuben tries to step up. Dad's not buying it. That's what we see here. I mean, it's better than I lose Simeon than to lose even more kids, especially the one kid that would really pull me down to the grave. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. So what happens from this point on? Nothing. Nothing. We actually don't know how long the brothers stay there, but they've got grain. They don't go immediately back. They sit. Simeon's in jail this whole time. That's what's interesting to me. Look at chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. Okay? Now, go to verse 8. Skip ahead just a few verses. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety from my hand. You shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice. I love that little last sentence. Had you made up your mind earlier, we've already done this a couple times, right? So he's trying to chip in wherever Simeon was unable to do it or Reuben was unable to do it. He said, listen, I'm going to pledge my life for the preservation of your family. Now, this is going to be very, very important for us a little bit later. Look at chapter 43, verse 29. We're going to skip ahead, and we're going to find ourselves back where he appears again in front of Joseph. And this time he has Benjamin. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin. This is Joseph. Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Like I said, it's an emotional passage. Again, seeing his brother and the fact that everybody is changing, hearts are changing, it's catching up with Joseph. Now, the next couple chapters are spent looking over another big test, which we're not going to get into today just for lack of time, but if you have time on your own, it's great to read it, because what you will find is the continual softening, the frost, and the heat of the gospel working on these hearts. But if we jump forward in time to chapter 45, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. So the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Well, I bet they were. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 years left in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Okay. He says, I am Joseph. The big reveal. The big reveal. And they're shocked. No one was expecting this. There's no scenario where one of the brothers is like, yeah, I know, I expected it. He's got that same lisp. He walks a little bit the same. I was going to say it out loud, but I just didn't want to bug everybody. No one knew what was happening. They were shocked that the guy's alive. You know what's shocking them even more? That he's so merciful and gracious. That's the big shock. That's the big reveal. It's not that he's alive. It's that he's gracious. He's merciful. He says, come near. Don't be distressed. God sent me before you to preserve. Preserve a remnant for your families, for you, your kids, your grandkids, and 37 generations later, Jesus Christ. Man, this is a powerful part of the passage. And the main idea for you and me today is that Joseph's view of God, his big view of God, keeps him from being vengefully bitter. That's the big idea. Big view of God, big forgiveness. A big view of God gives us big forgiveness. There might not be a more relevant narrative for you and I today just because of this. Mankind has been unable to figure out how to do this forgiveness thing without Jesus. Unable to figure it out. Jesus is not adjacent to good strategies. He's not one of many good strategies to accomplish forgiveness and to get rid of bitterness. He is the only one. He is the only one. Forgiving bullies without the gospel, friends, is impossible. It doesn't keep us from trying, though, right? A million blogs have been written on how to forgive better. A million therapists have tried to help people navigate a fractured soul from whatever injury happened. A million coping mechanisms have been invented to numb, to forget wounds. You and I have gotten so good at just turning the faucet of bitterness off in this direction and pretending that there's not water running somewhere else, but there is, isn't it? It's systemic, this thing called unforgiveness and bitterness. We might even try to forgive by forgetting. Doesn't work. We might reason that we deserved it. Doesn't work. Without God's hands reshaping our souls, we will stay bitter. Stay bitter. Why does he change now? Why does he change now? Why in this point of our story? We didn't read this passage. We skipped ahead, but I'm going to read it to you. Chapter 44, 33. Before the big reveal, this is what happens. This is the trigger. This is why everything kicks into motion. Now, therefore, this is Judah, the brother Judah. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy. I want to trade places with the boy. Don't take Benjamin. Take me as a servant to the Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. Joseph does not break until Judah offers himself as a sacrificial substitute. Why is this important? Because Judah was the ringleader the whole time. Go back several chapters and read. He's the guy that said, hey, listen, here comes the dreamer. Let's get rid of him. He's the one that started all up. And here he is. His heart has moved the most, hasn't it? He's like, take me. Take me instead. This is noteworthy because Jesus Christ comes from this line of the family. He comes from the family of Judah. This is to anticipate Judah's offspring in Jesus, who does not just offer his life as a pledge, he gives his life as a pledge. Jesus, our better Joseph, doesn't just forgive, he reconciles with villains. Listen, these brothers tore his clothes off and threw him in a pit. And what does he do? He gives them more clothes. Just like we stripped Jesus and hung him on a cross, that happened by our hands, and yet he clothes us with the righteousness of God. We see a story where they sold him to make a little bit of money. And what does he do? He gives them money. Just as our Jesus was betrayed for money and yet brings you and me, villains, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even his own spirit. They said, "Be gone with him." And he says, "Come close to me. Come close to me." Just as Jesus declares to villains, "Come close to me as I might come close to you." This is the story of a forgiving brother. It's really the story of a forgiving God, though. That's why this is in your Bible. Millions of stories that could have been told. That's why this is in your Bible. We're supposed to see someone greater than Joseph. But it's a story nonetheless. Not just this, but the story of the gospel is a story. I mean, how does a story reshape or reform us? And listen, friends, this is where the church can be very frustrating. This is where the church can frustrate itself. A million pastors, a million teachers, a million books have hit a million messages and sermons like this for you and I to walk out of here today and say, "I guess I'll try harder." The pastor's right. I got to try harder. I mean, that's why I've not been able to forgive, is because I guess I haven't tried hard enough. But I'll just try harder because it's really hard. The pastor says for me to do good things a little gooder so that a good guy gives me good things, right? So I guess I just have some work to do. But man, you didn't come here to hear that, hopefully. This is where a gospel-centered church becomes very, very important for you. It actually changes how we handle things like unforgiveness. This is the foundation. This is the basement for you and me. I mean, how do you do something you just can't do? How do you forgive when you just can't forgive? What we need is the gospel before us and the Holy Spirit in us, or we are doomed. Doomed to just manage our bitterness, just to rearrange our unforgiveness from time to time. Man, the gospel is that God found me guilty of sins, deserving of an eternal separation from him. The blood is on my hands. That's the frost, right? Murder in my heart. Unimpressively living this life. Floundering, running, covering my tracks. And then a better Joseph that I didn't ask for. A better Joseph pledged his life to care for God's greater family, and he came close to me. That's grace and mercy. That's the sun, not the frost. Back and forth, back and forth. Listen, if you're in Christ today, you did not get what you deserved. And you did get what you did not deserve. If you're in Christ today. In this story, we're the brothers. We're the brothers. And God's heart was inclined towards us. And that's what marks you and me. That's what changes us. It turns us into ambassadors of forgiveness. If you're struggling with unforgiveness and you're happy to live with it, so it's not much of a struggle, let me just say this. That's inconsistent with Christianity. Totally inconsistent. If you are happy to wear your unforgiveness, be careful of saying out of the other side of your mouth that you love Christ. Be careful of saying that you're... There are solid passages, and I wish we had time to go into them, warning us on that, right? It's inconsistent with Christianity. But how do we apply this? I'm just going to give you a few maybe actionables before we bring the team back up. Because the question is, okay, Luke, but these brothers in this story obviously changed. But what happens when my assailants stay villains? What happens when they don't change, right? It's a great question, really. It's one that the Bible has had to contend with. In Matthew, it says this, Matthew 18. Then Peter came up to them and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." And some of your Bibles say 70 times seven, and the discrepancy totally doesn't matter. And there's a reason it doesn't matter. It's the same reason I love this passage. Because Peter rolled up thinking, seven's pretty impressive, right? He probably thought, sitting on his own, the bell curve of people were probably, I mean, they're in the one range, one to two range when it comes to forgiveness. Maybe three if you had a really good day and they caught you on a high. Three. I'm going to just fact check it. I think seven. I mean, I know it's crazy talk, but I think I can do seven. So he goes up and tells Jesus, "What about seven?" And then he says, "No, 490. 70 times seven. Why? Why does this matter? Are we supposed to literally read this as 490 times? Because if that's what we're supposed to do, check, got it. I could do that. You want to know why? Because I've got people in my life that are in the 300s at least, right? At least in the 300s. I can keep count because every time they open up their mouth, I add to the list. I've got them in my life, you do too. But that's not the point of this. The point is not Jesus saying, Peter, seven? I mean, come on, Peter, seven? A lot. Let's just say you're not even warm, okay? Cold. Seven? Not good. 700? Much better. Somewhere in between, maybe. But, I mean, stop being a baby, Peter. Seven's not really enough. That's not what's happening here. He's saying infinity infinities. Endless. Listen, if you were a little kid, I did this a lot when I was a little kid. You talk like little kids with other little kids. And if you had one wish, what would it be? I would have infinity candy bars if I had one wish. Not world peace, not the cure of cancer, just infinity candy bars. Don't judge me. But if you were another kid in the mix, it would be very easy to go, oh yeah, I want infinity, infinity candy bars. And then the other kids would go, ooh, he said infinity, infinities. You can't do more than that. Can't do more than that. Why is it infinity, infinities here? This is the depth of the forgiveness offered you and me. When we take communion here in just a moment, that is a representation. That is a pinnacle memorial of infinity, infinities, grace and mercy given you and me. Listen, it shouldn't be impossible for those of us who have been forgiven to forgive. Should not be impossible. I owe God infinitely more than what man owes me. I have the blood of Jesus on my hands. I mean, what's man going to do to me that tops that, honestly? So what we are to do is everything in our power to forgive all offenders in our life and, when possible, reconcile. And when possible, reconcile. And that deserves its own sermon, right? But here are some things that forgiveness is not as we finish. And I'm going to move quick through these. Forgiveness is not a finish line. It likes to hide. We're constantly in the need of searching for unforgiveness in our hearts. There's a prayer in Psalm 139 at the very end of the psalm, the last two verses. He says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Friends, that's a dangerous prayer. I'd love to do a series one day just on dangerous prayers. There are a few handfuls of prayers that if you really pray them and you really want them, hey, buckle up, man, because they will totally change you. You're going to have suffering and joy coming at you at the same time. This is one of those prayers. Search me, God. Show me. Show me what's going on, and then take some big gulps, because what you're really asking is for God to maybe revisit some traumas in your life and bring them to the surface, and that's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Two, forgiveness is not denying hurt. It's not. I know it sounds very Navy SEAL to do that. Acting bulletproof does not heal your unforgiveness. Only Christ heals your unforgiveness, and no one's buying it, the fact that it didn't hurt. Three, forgiveness is not excusing sin as anything other than what it is, which is sin. Sin is sin, right? Acting like it's something harmless or benign, what it does is it cheapens the forgiveness. There's value to your forgiveness. So if it hurt, it hurt. But it also brings a luster and a beauty to the forgiveness that you give, right? Four, forgiveness is not always able to lead to reconciliation. In cases of abuse, right? This might not be possible. In cases where there's been a severe breach of trust, normal might not be shaped like the normal that used to be normal, right? I mean, for most of our collisions with each other, there's repentance, there is asking for forgiveness, there's confession, and then the other person's able to forgive, right? And everything can go back to normal. And then there are times where it can't go back to exact normal. You might even be able to still do community with each other. You might even be able to be in the same room and worshiping the Lord together. But to go back to what things exactly were like, that's not going to be possible, right? If you're confused, by the way, of whether that's your situation, come up and talk to me or one of the pastors here, because that's what community is supposed to do, is help you navigate those things. Because some people think, this blast that I got from this person, this wound, I just can't ever trust them again. I can't ever, every time they walk in the room, I want to walk out, you know? And really, it's not irreconcilable. You're just struggling. It's normal, right? Five, our last one. Forgiveness is not a single coat of paint. It requires a lot of applications. I mean, just in here, we're a community full of imperfect people. We're going to bang into each other all the time because we're saints and we're sinners at the same time. And we get that in here. But outside of this community, it can get kind of nightmarish, right? Things that have been done to you, the hits you've taken, the level of betrayal that you have felt, the pain that you have been put through. Friend, repeated trips to forgiveness, repeated trips. If you take communion today, sing, pray, worship, and you find yourself continually forgiving the same people, there's two things I want you to know. One, you're normal. You're normal. Two, you're in the same need I am of gospel expansion in our hearts. The reason we struggle is because we've not gotten our arms totally around what it is that God has done for us and have walked in that freedom. And that's something we all have to work on, right? Go ahead and stand with me. We're gonna